Joshua chapter 20, and we're going to take chapter 21 along with it as well. I've titled this study, Special Consideration Accommodations. Special Consideration Accommodations. I could have just kept in the flow of things and retained our series name and called this Divvying Up the Land Part 4, but the only reason I didn't do that is because the assignment of the cities that we're going to be looking at in these two chapters is technically different than the land inheritances that we have been reading about. There's actually no allotments of land inheritances in these two chapters. That's actually done. So what's going to happen in these two chapters is that the Lord is going to select certain cities from those land allotments that have already been divvied out. And he's gonna choose those specific cities for special purposes. And if you've read ahead, you know what those special purposes are. So I think I chose the better title for us. At least that has us more accurate and understanding a little bit better what we're looking at tonight. Chapter 20. This is the chapter where the Lord reminds Joshua to establish cities of refuge in the land of promise. Now, for our Wednesday night long-timers, those that have been with us for quite some time in our study through the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, you may initially forget what the cities of refuge is all about. Maybe you remember hearing that expression, but you can't remember exactly what it is. Well, I don't think it'll take you too long tonight to have your memory refreshed on what that is. We got 9 verses in chapter 20, and it's going to cover that in 9 verses. This is stuff that you do know, even if you don't know that you do know this stuff. You do know it because we've been over it twice now, once in the book of Exodus and once in the book of Numbers. So this will actually be our third time talking about it, and of course we've made some passing references to this whole topic, the cities of refuge, as we've studied through other sections of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. There are actually 4 total occurrences of this text, actually kind of handled in thorough detail. Exodus, we covered that. Numbers, we covered that. Deuteronomy, which we didn't cover, we skipped over that for now. And then here tonight in Joshua chapter 20. So this is your third time hearing this study in pretty full detail, but it could have been your fourth time. So you're welcome. I mean, I at least spread that out for you a good bit now. This time, as we're looking at this topic of the cities of refuge, it is different from when we've studied it before, because this time it's not just being promised or talked about, but this time it's coming to fruition. These cities of refuge are being identified by the Lord. He's calling out actual city names here, and then those cities were to be established. They were to be set up and then operated. So this is the real deal. As J. Vernon McGee used to say, this is where the rubber meets the road. We've been talking about this for a while, and now the Lord is going to get it done through Joshua. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Joshua, verse 2, say to the people of Israel, Joshua, I want you to tell this to the rest of the nation, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses. So the Lord says, I already told this to Moses, and now I'm telling this to you, Joshua. I'm giving you a personal word on this. Verse 3, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. So has it all come flooding back into your memory now? You remember what this is all about? The cities of refuge were safe places for those that have accidentally become responsible for the deaths of other people. So you accidentally killed someone, and now you need a place to hide out in order to save your life. In American law, we call this involuntary manslaughter. That means I did not do this on purpose. I did not mean for this to happen. It was just completely an accident, and in the course of that accident, the other person was killed. Or to give this to you in a very puzzling example from history, how about this? A guy by the name of Draco. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he was a legislator in ancient Greece, circa 1600 BC. So this was before, you know, the first century Roman law kind of stuff that we're reading about on Sunday mornings. This was back when ancient Greek rule of law was only verbal. It was oral. It was passed down. It was shared around. It was not in written form. And there ended up being a lot of abuses within the Greek justice system. So this guy by the name of Draco, he came forward, and his proposal was to set forth Greek law in written form. And when he did this, because crime and abuses of law were already at an epidemic, he decided to go ahead and make this really strict. And I don't know why Greece went along with this, but he made the law very strict. He assigned the punishment of execution for just about every crime. Like, I mean, severe crime, you killed someone intentionally, willfully, okay, punishment, execution. But involuntary manslaughter, you accidentally killed someone, you didn't mean to, that wasn't, of course, the intention of your heart, but it just happened. Well, Draco said, doesn't matter, still execution. Or you stole a gallon of water from your neighbor's cistern, and Draco said, I think execution is the punishment that fits the crime there as well. Now, I don't know if this is true or not, but supposedly Draco was once asked about why there was no difference in the assigned punishment between severe crimes and menial crimes. And his answer was this. Well, he said, that's because I could not find a more severe punishment for intentional murder. And he said, as far as the menial crimes are concerned, the punishment of execution fits the crime. So he was very tough on crime. That's where we get that expression, draconian law. Have you ever heard of that? Draconian law. That means it's written, it's coded, but it is very strict, like overly strict. And the funny thing about this guy Draco, and I shouldn't probably laugh at it, but the manner of his death is kind of comical. They came together in the theater, the local theater, to celebrate this guy Draco and to thank him for everything that he had accomplished in this pursuit of writing down Greek law and setting up these stiff punishments. And the way that they chose to celebrate him was by throwing their coats on him in the middle of the theater, their coats and their hats, pieces of their garments. They were covering him with them, and they ended up, in doing that, smothering the guy to death. He actually died as they were celebrating him. Now, according to Draco's system, they should have all been put to death for being the cause of his death, but according to the way that the Lord looks at this, they shouldn't have been, because it was accidental. The intention of their heart was that they were wanting to celebrate that guy, and their celebration and the good intention of their heart ended up bringing about his death. So Draco never, in his system of law, regarded the intention of the heart, whether the heart was innocent or not. That's something that the Lord has always paid very close attention to. In the Lord's eyes, if you accidentally killed someone, then God thinks that your life should be spared. Now, the examples that are given to us in the Numbers account of this, Numbers chapter 35, I like those ones a lot. I think they're kind of funny too. And anything that's funny to me, that's probably going to stick in my mind. But the first one is that if you strike someone with a weapon, whether it is wood or stone or iron, if it was a weapon and you were striking them, well, then that was intentional. And, of course, you were to be put to death for that. Second, if you ambushed someone, you were hiding out, you were laying in wait for them, waiting for them to round the corner, and they rounded the corner and you pushed them, and that push caused their death. I guess you'd have to be close to the edge of a cliff to do that, but you pushed them, and that resulted in their death, and that was intentional, that was premeditated. So the law of God says you were to be put to death for that crime. And then the third one that we're given in Numbers chapter 35 is that if you're angry with someone and you struck them with your fist and that ends up killing that person, then you were to be put to death. You may not have intended for them to die, but you are angry enough to throw hands. And so the Lord says that death came from your anger, so death penalty for you. But, and you look at the flip side of all of these things. If you push someone accidentally and you didn't have any ill will toward them, you know, maybe someone was, a friend of yours was giving you really good news and you pushed them and said, get out of here. And they really did get out of here. They fell off the cliff and died. Well, that was accidental. You didn't mean for that person to die. They were your good friend in actuality. So the Bible says in that case, your life should be spared. Now, you're really dumb, that's true, but you didn't mean to do it, so your life should be spared. Or, if you accidentally throw a stone and hit some dude right between the eyes and that kills him, and you didn't mean to do it, it was completely accidental, then the Bible says you should walk free in that case. I don't know if you remember my example that I gave back there in Numbers chapter 35, but if memory serves, I gave the example of a guy working inside the foundation of a home and he's building the foundation out of stone and he's near that top row and he's trying to find those last pieces of stone and he's going through the stone to try to get those last pieces to fit. And he's like, you know, this one's too small. And he's throwing them over the foundation and into his yard, right? And this one's too small. And this one, man, this one just don't fit. And this one, oh, this one's way too big. Crack. And you hit a guy that's prowling around outside in your yard right between the eyes and he kills over dead. Well, clearly it wasn't your fault. So the Bible says you should be spared, and probably the good that would come out of that is that your neighbors are now going to know that anytime you're working on something, man, give you space. Just give you space. You're dangerous. Now, those were just a few of the biblical examples that were given to us, but obviously that's just to get us in the flow of this thinking and just to get it into our head that this exception, this loophole, if you want to call it that, was for anyone that was accidentally responsible for another person's death. In that case, the Lord chooses to look at that person's heart and pronounce innocence if their hearts were in fact innocent in the killing of that person. In other words, there was no motive behind it. That's the first thing they're always looking for in a crime scene investigation, isn't it? Motive. What was the motive? If we can get a possible motive, well, then we're on the right track and we might end up getting a conviction. So no motive, no guilt. Now, you contrast that with premeditated murder or willful intentional murder, and there, of course, night and day, that's where there is a motive. There's a reason why you want to kill that other person. You fully intend to kill them, and that's what you do. And Israel has always had a law in place for that. It was given immediately after the flood in Genesis chapter 9. And I'll read that to you. This is Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. It says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. God made man in his own image. So we're being told there God really places a value on human life. And if you search that out through the scripture, you can find what that value is. The value that God places on a human life is that a human life, a single human life, is of more value than anything else in God's universe. One single life is of more value than the animal life that God created, the planet that we live on, the sun, the moon, the stars, this galaxy, all of the other galaxies, all of the universe. In fact, that's what Jesus tells us. He uses the word cosmos, and we translate that as world. But Jesus tells us, he says, what does it profit for a man to gain the whole world, the whole cosmos in the Greek, cosmos in English? What does it profit a person if they gain the whole cosmos but lose their own soul in the process? And that's Jesus' way of saying a human being with a soul in their body is worth more than the entire cosmos. So that's establishing the value of man. And then early on after the flood, things were bad enough in the past, before the flood. And the Lord says, we need to set a rule, and here's the rule, basically life for life. If you take a life, then your life is to be taken as the punishment. Now, there wasn't any clarification on that, but that was written a very long time ago. Long before the law of Moses was written, long before the nation of Israel was selected by God, called by God to be his people, there was that law in place. And I'm sure they wrestled with that law in the cases of unintentional death. But now we have a clarification on that law, and the clarification is that God does make an exception for innocent killings. Now, here's the issue. When a person killed another person in those days, there were no cops to roll up to the house and stick that person in handcuffs and take them down to the slammer, the local jail. There just wasn't a law enforcement staff that any society was using as a part of their legal system. So the family of the individual that was slain was then responsible to see that the person that killed their family member was taken care of. They were responsible to avenge the death of their family member. And a person within that family that experienced the loss, they would be selected and referred to as the avenger of blood. So this is the person that was going to pursue the killer. They were going to track the killer down, and they were going to bring that killer to justice. They were to avenge the blood of their relative. But as there were no cops in those days, there were also no CSI teams. There was no one to dig through the forensic evidence and make determinations. There was no one to see the crime scene and figure out for sure what had happened and whether the killing was intentional or unintentional. And during a situation like this, I'm sure you can imagine tensions are running high. And people aren't thinking very clearly. If you kill someone, chances are their family members aren't going to go, did you mean it? Nope. Oh, well. Chances are that's not going to happen. Chances are tempers are going to be running high. It's a heated situation. Chances are that angerness is going to rule the day, and there's no clear-headedness to the situation. Instead, there's that instant desire for revenge. Whether the person meant to kill your family or not, now you're angry, and you're not really concerned about finding out whether they did it innocently. You just want to see that person dead so that you can feel better about the loss of your loved one. So it's vigilante kind of justice. Forget the law, just take matters into my own hands. And in a situation like this, you've got the innocent person that's trying to prove his innocence in the need to travel from wherever he is to the tabernacle in order to get a hearing for this case. I'm going to tell you, that's a dangerous travel to have to make, especially if you are on the outskirts of the borders. If you're at the top of the land of Canaan, or at the bottom, or, you know, at 3/4 ratio outside of where the tabernacle is located, you have a long way to travel to get to the tabernacle. That is not a safe scenario for you. Chances are the avenger of blood is going to catch up with you, and you're not going to make it to the tabernacle. So this is the reason for the establishing of these cities of refuge throughout the land of promise. And here's how it worked. If a person has killed someone accidentally, verse 4, he shall flee to one of these cities. So the city of refuge nearest to where you lived, whichever one you could get to quicker. Flee to one of these cities and stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain the case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. Verse 5, and if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. There's no, you know, bad blood. There's no Hatfield and McCoy feud here. This is just all completely unknowingly and unintentional. So this is verses 4 and 5, a pre-trial. The elders of the city come to the gate as the killer, the manslayer, comes to the gate. They have this little conversation. The elders of the city, they hear out this guy's story, and ultimately they're trying to determine if his story sounds believable. Again, this is just a pre-trial, so if the story sounds believable or if he can present some kind of proof, then what they're going to do is initially let him into that city of refuge. They're going to give him a home temporarily. They're going to protect him from the avenger of blood, the angry family member of the innocent victim that you killed. And that is simply all just initial qualification. It's like the letters that we get in the mail. You are pre-approved to live in this city of refuge. But the thing is, you're not approved. Approval comes later. This is not a final trial and a final judgment. Every person in every situation would ultimately be heard by the town. That case would be presented to the town. The town would hear that case fully and completely. They would arrive at a final decision, a final verdict, and then that would be the permanent decision. Verse 6, and he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment. So that's the real trial. That's the one that's going to count. It's the permanent one. And if he wins that case, if it is determined that the killer did not commit premeditated intentional murder, but rather involuntary manslaughter, then what's going to happen is they're going to get to live in that city of refuge. They're going to get to benefit from the protection that the city offers them, protection against the retaliation of the avenger. And that lasted, reading on, that lasted until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer, the killer, may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled. At this point, I think we need to talk about typologies, because otherwise, the last sentence of verse 6 is a little bit puzzling. Let me start this one off like this. Once a person has won their case and they've been accepted into the city of refuge, time is their best friend. You'd want decades to pass, at least. Because what you want is plenty of time for the family members of the victim to cool off. So time is your best friend once you're accepted in. You want the family members to cool off or maybe even die off, right? Maybe I don't even return home. Right next door to the neighbor, the family of the person that I accidentally killed, maybe I just don't go back at all until I read their obituary in the paper. Then I go back. Well, here's the way I look at this. If I am writing this law and I'm trying to determine what the sentencing is here, I'm going to say it like that because the city of refuge isn't like a prison. It's a safe house. It's a refuge, right? It's not a prison, but I'm going to look at this in terms of sentencing, because essentially there is sentencing involved here. And if I am establishing the sentencing, what I'm going to do is I'm going to come up with a set period of time that can be consistent for every single person. Now, I'd have to do my research on this. If you ask me right now, I don't know what number I'd suggest. But let's just put it like this. A set time of 10 years, a decade, or 20, 2 decades, or 30 years, 3 decades. The point is, I'm going to set a time that is consistent for every person. You kill someone, you're going to sit out your 10, 20, 30 years here before you go home. and every other person that follows, right? Well, the Lord did not do that. What does the Lord do as far as sentencing is concerned? The Lord attaches his method of sentencing to the lifetime or the lifespan of the high priest that was on duty when that killer first came to the gate and asked to be let into the city of refuge. Anyone see a problem with that? That means sentencing, as we look at this reasonably, sentencing is going to be different for everyone. You're going to have the person, you know, just think about this. The first person, the first manslayer that came to one of the cities of refuge, and you got the high priest recently appointed to the position, and he's probably going to live a long time. Let's say he lives 50 years. Well, for that first killer, that first manslayer, he's going to have to stay in the city of refuge that he went to for 50 years before he can go home and see mom and dad or wifey and kids, what have you. Well, what about the last guy, the last killer, the last manslayer that comes to the city of refuge or a city of refuge near the very end of a high priest's life? Let's say he shows up at a city of refuge and says, "Let me in. Dude, I was working on my house. I was building my foundation. Cracked a guy right in the head with a rock. He's dead. I need a safe place to stay for a while." And he comes into the city of refuge. And a week later, the high priest dies. Well, guess what? He's free to go back home. But he's only waited a week. So if he leaves after only 1 week of being sentenced there in the cities of refuge, well, then he's probably dead before he gets home, because the avenger of blood, it's only been a week, he's still out there looking for the person that killed his family member. So it's a very inconsistent method to determine spans of time or sentencing as far as human reasoning would perceive this. I think you'd agree with me, right? It seems like a very imperfect and incomplete system. So we have to ask the question, what makes this a good deal? What makes this a good system? What makes this a perfect system, a complete system? Here's what makes it a perfect and complete system. It's because it's the Word of God. God said, this is how it's going to work, and it's going to work out. Well, then we can trust it. And it flies against all logic and reason. We can't look at that and see how that could possibly work out. But we did the same thing with the casting of lots, didn't we? The Lord said, cast lots for the land. Oh, and by the way, I've already picked where everything's going, and I'm going to control the lots. So to us, we're throwing dice, and it's random and it's chance, but God's up there controlling things, saying, no, I got this. So what this is, by God choosing a system like this that seems very imperfect and incomplete, what he's actually doing is he's committing himself to supernaturally help each and every person that comes into those cities. And he's committing himself to sovereignly control all of those things, like the time frames of each person's sentencing. So we come back to the question. We ask ourselves, why? Why would the Lord choose such a seemingly imperfect system like this and then commit himself to be on the hook for supernatural help and supernatural control? Why would he do this? Why wouldn't he just set a time frame? He's done that a lot in the scriptures. He set time frames for things. Well, I think the reason why the Lord gave us a really weird, off-the-wall method for determining these sentencings, that wasn't a good sentence. I think the reason the Lord did this is because he had something much bigger in mind, and that would be a very powerful typology. A typology. Now, first of all, a quick word about typologies in general. When we sit down and study and look for typologies, when we go through these Old Testament scriptures and we're looking for Christ in the Old Testament scriptures, I just want to reassure you that we are on safe ground to do just that. First of all, the apostles have taught us that this is the way that we as New Testament students are to study the Old Testament scriptures. We're to see from the Old Testament scriptures examples for us. We are to see types and shadows of Christ in all of these things. We're looking for prophecies of Christ so that we can find the fulfillment of those prophecies in the New Testament. So yes, the apostles have shared those things with us. But just in case this one slips your understanding from time to time, I want to remind you that Jesus taught us to do the same thing with the scriptures. When Jesus was scolding the religious leaders, the unbelieving Jews, in John chapter 5, verses 38 and 39, but specifically verse 39, here's what Jesus said to those religious leaders. He said, "You search the scriptures." And what scriptures were available at that time? The Old Testament scriptures. No New Testament scriptures had been written yet. When he says scriptures, he's referring to Old Testament scriptures. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these Old Testament scriptures that you're studying that bear witness about me." So Jesus told us himself that when you're reading these Old Testament things, like the sacrificial system, the law of Moses, and all of these little powerful stories about battle, warfare, all those other things, everything you're looking at in the Old Testament, what it's actually doing is giving us word pictures to reveal something about Jesus to us. It's to reveal a truth about him, or to give us a prophecy about him, or a glimpse of his character, or something. It's giving us some kind of truth about Jesus in the New Testament. So in a statement, I would put it like this. The cities of refuge are a typology or a prophecy of Jesus. Did you see that coming? You should have with that big long setup. Yeah, the cities of refuge, they're a type, a shadow, a parallel, a picture of Jesus, because Jesus is the spiritual fulfillment of this. Jesus is our city of refuge. He is our place of salvation and protection that we can run to in times of trouble. Now, the book of Hebrews goes to great lengths to make comparisons between the Old Testament and Jesus. The things that were predicted, the things that foreshadowed Jesus and his fulfillment or typification of those things. And there is always a consistent theme in those comparisons that the book of Hebrews makes. Here's the theme. Jesus is better. Old Testament offering. Jesus is the better offering. Old Testament high priest. Jesus is the better high priest. Old Testament city of refuge. Let's just go ahead and extrapolate that. Jesus is the better city of refuge. And we ought to be really happy about that. Because the Old Testament city of refuge, that was only for those who had sinned accidentally or unintentionally. And if that was all that Jesus provided shelter for and refuge for, then we're in big caca. Can you say that in church? We're in bad shape. We'll edit that. We're in bad shape because I'm just going to go out on a limb here and suggest that probably every one of us have committed sins that were intentional, sins that were premeditated, sins that were willful, sins that we very well meant to commit. And so the New Testament Jesus, that New Testament city of refuge, not only welcomes the innocent. Did you do it? Yep. Okay, you're out. Sorry. No salvation. The New Testament Jesus doesn't turn away the guilty, but offers mercy and grace to the guilty so that whatever your crime may be, you can run to him. He'll welcome you in. He'll receive you. And he'll provide that safe place for you to be saved. Now, notice in the type, the cities of refuge didn't come to the offender, did it? They didn't pick up the city and move it to the person that committed the offense. The offender, the criminal, the one that killed accidentally, they actually had to run to the nearest city. Now that should be in our mechanics. Once we hear the gospel message and we are convicted of our sins, here's what our mechanics should be. Not just come to Christ, run to Christ. I mean, when you hear the gospel, when you hear the word of God and the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sins, and you know that because of your sins, there's an avenger of your soul, Satan, who's coming after you, hot on your heels, trying to drag you into the pits of hell. I think your mechanics shouldn't be just come to Jesus. It should be run to Jesus. Get to that city of refuge where I can be safe. So to answer the question of why the killer had to wait for the high priest to die in order to go free, well, we just tap into a connection here with Jesus. When was the person free? When was that manslayer, the killer, the offender, when was he free to go back home? When was he free? The death of the high priest. And now take that into the New Testament type. Get the interpretation from that. Should be pretty simple. Should look something like this. When do we go free? When is it that our sins are no longer hanging over our heads? When is it that we are no longer subject to the anger and the pursuit of the avenger of our souls? It would be also when our high priest dies. And that's what the scriptures teach us. Our high priest died. And that has set us free. Our sins are no longer hanging over us. The enemy may still be chasing us. He may still be pursuing us. But the great news is now that our high priest has died, and in our case, for our sins, the avenger of our souls no longer has anything over us. Christ has broken us free from those sins, and we don't have to live in fear of the avenger of our souls any longer. Now, there's a few more important connections to make here with this typology. They are found in verses 7 through 9. Let's read that. Verse 7. So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. That's where Abraham lived for a while. That's where Caleb chose to live. He said, you know, give me Hebron, the mountains, the giants. So Hebron in the hill country of Judah. Verse 8, and beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer, or technically in Hebrew, it's Betzer, in the wilderness of the tableland, from the tribe of Reuben and Ramoth in Gilead, from the tribe of Gad and Golan in Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh. Now, there's some good digging to be done here in these two verses, verse 7 and 8. The exact locations for each one of these cities of refuge, they are given to us. They are named for us. They are put on the map, if you will. And when I look at where these cities are located on the map, two words come to mind. Two words come to mind. Accessibility. Just kidding. That's one word. I'm testing you. Accessibility and convenience. Accessibility and convenience. The Lord has made sure that anyone who found themselves in this situation could very quickly and easily escape to one of these cities. No longer do you have to go all the way to the tabernacle near the center of the land. You don't have to make it that far. You only have to make it to one of these cities. So let me pull this up on the map real quick and show this to you. You may not be able to see this super well, but these stars, interestingly enough, you know, the Jewish symbol, the Star of David, these stars, these six stars are the cities of refuge. Now, I don't know if you can see this mileage scale over here. This is 10, 20, 30, 40 miles. And I know it looks like these are kind of, some of these are kind of far apart, you know, from here to here, from here to here. But if you look at this scale of miles, you'll understand that no person, no matter where they lived, would ever have to travel more than about 30 miles. The reason I say that is because if you're up here and you travel all the way down here, yeah, you're going about 70 miles, but you're pretty dumb because you live right by one. So it's people in the middle here that would have to choose which one they're going to. They got three options if you live in Zebulun, but either one that you pick, you're only going about 30 miles. Now, that's a pretty short distance. You can walk 30 miles a day pretty easily. Well, maybe not Americans, but back then, those people could. And you could do it too, as long as you have medical coverage, good medical coverage, because you're going to have a heart attack maybe. But yeah, you could walk 30 miles a day, no problem. You could get there a lot quicker if you ran. And I think if you're a manslayer, if you're a killer, and there's an avenger of blood hot on your heels, I'm pretty sure you're going to run. I think you're going to try to get there quicker. So the Lord set this up that you got less than a day and you're going to be in a safe place. You can get there quicker. You don't have to go to the tabernacle. You can get there quicker. These are places that are quick escapes. They were well mapped out. The Lord named them. Everybody knew where they were. Tradition and history will tell you that these, you know, they kept the pathways to these cities of refuge very clear. You know, it's kind of like the John the Baptist thing. They made the way clear for these cities of refuge. They kept those roads up very well. They had signs that would say city of refuge, city of refuge, city of refuge. So they did a really good job, because the Lord wanted them to, of identifying these, making them accessible and convenient. And in the same way, we have refuge in Christ that is not far from any one of us. There's not a human being alive that can say, you know, Lord, I tried and I tried and I just couldn't find you. Or I sought and I sought, but I just couldn't figure it out. Or Lord, I traveled to you, but I just couldn't find you. I just couldn't make it in time. No one's ever going to say that. Because everyone knows how to get to refuge, spiritual refuge. I mean, who on this planet doesn't know about Jesus and the salvation that he offers? You can go to just about any person on the street, and 9 out of 10 will tell you when you ask them, do you know who Jesus is? Do you know what he did for us? Now, they may not know what that means. They may not fully understand it. But just about the whole world knows, because the Lord has made sure of it, that no one has to go too far to get there, and no one knows, and no one is without knowing the way. Now, one more thing I would like to point out in that map, and you don't really have to bring it up if you don't want, but I just want to point out this incredible act of grace. Here's the Jordan River. This is Canaan, the land of promise. This is where the Lord wanted his people. Do you remember Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh and how they settled on the east of the Jordan? No, you never heard that one before? Well, they did. They settled out here. But look at this. The Lord put three cities on both sides of the Jordan River. The west side of the Jordan River, which we would expect because that's the land of promise where the Lord wanted his people. But the Lord settled this all the way back in Numbers chapter 35 when Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, half of Manasseh, requested their land be on the east side of the Jordan, not inside the promised land. The Lord said, okay, if that's what you want. Not my perfect will. It's my permissive will. I'll let you be there. It's not the best for you. I had something far better for you, but I'll let you be there. And Numbers chapter 35, the Lord says, I'll even set up these three cities of refuge for you in the land. That's the Lord's way of saying, whether you're in his perfect will or his permissive will, if you are his child, he's going to take care of you. That's how big his heart is toward us. This blows my mind sometimes. I have to stop and I have to thank the Lord. Say, Lord, thank you for taking that same approach with me during the countless times where I had myself somewhere that you didn't want me to be. You could have just said, all right, you could have done what I would have done. All right, you don't want to join us? You don't want to be part of us? Well, then, fine, you stay out there. We're not helping you. You got to learn a hard lesson, tough love. That might be what I do. That's not what the Lord does. The Lord says, you're mine. You may not be exactly where I want you right now, but you're mine, and I'm going to take care of you. So it's just a marvel over the grace of God. I'm going to be doing that for the rest of this life and the life to come, marveling over the grace of God toward people. There's also something that I want to bring out in these verses, and I think you'll really be blessed by it. It is the fact that the meanings of these city names reveal to us important things that we find in Christ when we come to Him for refuge. And once you go back through them, having learned all the meanings of those city names, they actually tell a story, and I think in pretty good order. So let's check this out. First, there's the city of Kadesh. Kadesh means sanctuary. It's just a reminder that this is not an empty religion. This is not a game we play. Our Lord is holy, and his temple, his tabernacle, is a holy place. And that is something that is going to rub off on you when you spend time with the Lord in his holy place. We call that sanctification. The Lord is going to make you holy too. Next, there's the city of Shechem. And Shechem means shoulder or burden bearing. And that is, you could look at this a couple different ways. You could look at this as, in this city of refuge, in the Lord, you're going to find someone to come alongside of you and help you to bear the burdens that you're bearing, that weight that you're dragging along throughout this life. The Lord's going to help you with that. He even invited us to join Him under His yoke in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. That's Him committing to help you, carry the burdens that you're carrying. And I just wonder, in that scenario, if you don't get to the end of the plow line, you know, you're sharing a yoke with the Lord. So that makes it lighter, right? Your burden that maybe would cause your knees to buckle and go out from underneath you, well, now the Lord's under there with you in life. And He's shouldering some of that burden with you. But I think oftentimes we get to the end of the plow lines and we look back and we only see one set of footprints in the plow lines. Yours are missing. I'm stealing this from the footprints poem, right? You just plowed a line with the Lord. You were under the burden with Him, but you look back and you don't see your footprints, because a lot of the times you can't carry your burden at all. The Lord has to do it all. Your feet aren't even touching the ground. He's just doing all the work for you. And then, you know, if you wanted to, you could take a different metaphor, and you could look at Christ as the good shepherd. And what does Christ the good shepherd do? He picks up His sheep and He carries them on His shoulders, the weak ones, the young ones. So He shoulders the weight, not just helping you with your burden, but He'll carry you and your burdens. That's our good shepherd. Next up is the city of Hebron. Hebron means fellowship or friendship. And I really like this thought, that the Lord is not just a parachute for us or a life preserver, but it's not just about avoiding eternal death. We're actually able to come into relationship with Him, friendship with Him. And that's what is meant by the word Hebron. Next, we have the city of Betzer. And Betzer means a stronghold. And that's what this is all about, a refuge, a fortified stronghold. The Lord has a place to take you where you will be absolutely safe. Next, the city of Ramoth. And that means hills or heights. And that's just a good picture of your relationship with the Lord. That's what the Lord does to you. He lifts you up to the heights. He gives you a good view. You now view the world through a biblical lens. That's the Lord for us. And then last of all, we have the city of Golan, which, yes, is modern day Golan Heights. Perhaps you've heard of that in the news. It's often in the news, or maybe more so in the past than present. But Golan means joy or rejoicing. And I'll just say that it is true that finding our refuge in Christ isn't primarily about our joy. It is primarily about our protection from the avenger. It's primarily about our forgiveness of sin and our change of destination locations for eternity. But joy is always going to be a byproduct of coming under the refuge of Christ. That's just always going to be something that the Christian is marked by in life. If you're truly saved, joy is going to be one of your major characteristics. Okay, now, just real quickly, I know we're running low on time here, but run back through all of that, and that's the gospel. You come to His holy place or His sanctuary. He picks you up. He carries you on His shoulders. He develops a relationship with you. He carries you to His fortified stronghold in the heights. And in Him, you're going to find what you've always been searching for, and that is joy. Not joy on your terms, but His joy, which is far better than joy on your terms. So just a really cool rundown of the gospel there in short story form. Again, I would say, sinner, run to Christ for refuge. These are the kind of things that you're going to find in Him. Verse 9, these were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. All right, next we come to chapter 21, and I have kept you long enough, so even though chapter 21 we can get through rather quickly, we're just going to stop there for tonight, and I'll pick that up next week. I think we're going to have a short week next week, because I doubt I'm going to want to go into chapter 22. Well, I might. I'll leave the option open.